triumph of the king. I'm making a point of that because I want you to realize that the revelation that we're going to encounter in this book is not of crazy, scary things so much as it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is on the throne taking care of everything. And I wanted to share something wonderful that Catherine came up with. Do you want to say about it?
You can do it.
Okay. Her sister is involved in something, and they created a group called It's Going to Be Okay.
And it's beautiful.
So their watchword is Igbok. So that's going to kind of be our little secret word here, Igbok. It's going to be okay. And here's a note card that you can send to someone in a tough situation. Maybe we can start producing those and your sister can profit. But just think, it's going to be okay. Not because we're going to solve anything, but because Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the reason we gather here at Georgetown, is to study the Word of God and to share our testimonies of His faithfulness, of His reality, and of His faithfulness, and of His character, which is the essence of love. And no matter whether we're going through hard times or not, most of us are, and these are crazy times, that's the reason we're studying Revelation this semester, because things have never been crazier in my experience.
Yes.
And so we need an anchor, we need a hope, and that's what the first page outlines. If you will, you can go to GeorgetownWomensBibleStudy.com.
G-Town.
G-Town. Oh, sorry. No wonder it's taking me so long to sign up. And in the podcast, Catherine made a gargantuan effort, got that thing on the podcast before today. So if you have to miss one, please tune in, get the podcast. We do rotate teachers here. I happen to be taking the first two, but our own Hope Britt is going to teach us next week about the first set of letters to the churches that Jesus dictated to John, and that'll be rich, and it'll continue. We have, as you know, if you've been here, we have some of the best teachers in the whole area, and we each have a totally different take on things. So that is to say, and I'm going to hound you. I'm going to be a hound. Please do your homework, and do it early in the week, or do it in times when you can really concentrate on it. I know about doing it in the car, on Cambridge Road. I know about that. I've been guilty. But for you to get the most out of this is a rich book you're going to see today. It'll feel like drinking from a fire hose. I don't want you to be overwhelmed, but I do. Well, yeah, I want you to be overwhelmed by the integrity of the Word of God, by the richness of all that He's saying, with every single word that He says, how it all blossoms and blooms and connects with everything else, so that you will be convinced that this is a divine book, that God wrote it, and that the Holy Spirit can open it to you. You don't have to understand everything there is to understand about it, because faith is not necessarily a matter of cognitive understanding. It's a matter of having the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, light up for each one of us exactly what we need. It's like going to a great smorgasbord, but many of you are on different kinds of diets, no carbs or ketosis over here, or, you know, no sugar or that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need for this day. It's supernatural. So just, we ask the Holy Spirit before we begin to study, and He will bring those things up to your attention. He will snag your mind on them, you might say. And pay attention to that. But do prepare by putting at least the reading from the Scriptures into your heart. And that way He has that data to work with. Phoebe?
I have a little question historically, because I try to put stuff in context of, mm-hmm. like Luke, you know, and everything we studied mm-hmm. last year. This was written by John, one of Jesus' apostles. Mm-hmm. So if John was like maybe 20 years old when he started following Jesus, let's mm-hmm. say, mm-hmm. so he would have been 76. writing this on the island of Patmos?
Probably he was in his 80s or
90s.
If he was Jesus's age, he would have been like 30, whatever. So now he was like, so he was really old.
He was a very old man and probably in frail condition.
And
we're going to talk about why God would have chosen him. And I do want to ask, Bobby, I asked you to tell your little story. Can you do that quickly? Sorry to put that on you.
Ethan wanted me to tell you the part about the priest.
Well, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, you.
She went to Patmos last summer.
She was at Patmos, which is
come
the
and,
island.
Come and speak
come
at the night.
Come
Let me give you the little background.
Too.
John was exiled, they believe, to the island of Patmos.
The Greek
which is
island.
In the Mediterranean. And so Bobby was just there and had a personal experience, and I just wanted her to share that.
Well, first of all, Patmos is one of the prettiest.
You can hand her the mic. You can just take
okay.
it out.
Okay, it's one of the prettiest islands in Greece, and it's sort of a manageable size. So when you go there, you don't feel like, oh, how am I going to get here? You know, you can sort of do it.
Hold it up here.
Okay, so I get there, and we go up. This friend of mine, this older woman, is in a wheelchair, so we actually carry her wheelchair up these steps. And we get to this monastery at the very top that is incredibly beautiful. And you feel like you're in a cave inside a mountain when you're inside it, because the incense has burned the walls, and it's truly beautiful. Anyway, so the Greek monks there are a little bit strange looking. They have these funky hats on, and they wear buns because their hair is long. So they're a little bit, you know, creepy. And they all have these long beards that are kind of stained, you know. So you're like, oh. And so my friend says to me, I owe you 100 favors if you can get that guy to smile. So, of course, you know, I went right up to him and started chatting with him in my sort of Greek, I say, because I'm okay, but I'm not great. So I just chatting, telling him, well, you know, I love this, and I have a friend who lives here, and blah, blah, blah. And he starts smiling and is with his empty spaces in his teeth. And he says, you know, so he says, wait, let me do something for you. So he takes me up these stairs and up these, you can't even believe, these corridors with, you know, thatch roofs and all painted white and beautiful and blue banisters. And, you know, it was just a feast for the eyes just walking up. And it turned out that it was where the monks lived. And so he was taking me up these stairs, and I finally get to the top. And it was so breathtaking, the view. It was so beautiful. We could see Turkey. We could see about 10 different islands all around us. There was a 360 view on a clear, clear, beautiful day. And all I could think about was that St. John, you know, had to be there, had to see it clearly, and you know, just imagined him really taking it all in and seeing the world around him, and then writing those letters to the 7 churches in Turkey, and then they have a place sort of down the hill where he supposedly lived and wrote this. But when people are exiled to islands like that, they're not put necessarily in a jail. They're just stuck on the island. So what a place to be stuck and write Revelations. Anyway,
thank you, Bob.
There's a big parable in that, as you could see as she was ending that story. The Lord wants to bring us up, spiritually speaking, to see time and space from his perspective, so that we don't get frightened by just seeing the little bits that we see. Bob Mumford has his Bible teacher has a metaphor that he uses, or a simile. He He says life is like a circus parade to a child who can only look through a knothole in a fence. And he sees the tiger, and he's very scared. And he sees the pretty lady on a horse, and he's happy. And he sees the clown, and that's great. But then if his father lifts him up over the wall, he can see the whole panorama. He can see the whole parade, and he can put things in perspective. When we are exiled, when we are imprisoned by a situation, we don't know how long we'll be there. That's the agony of John and other people being helplessly left in a certain place. But the Lord, by his Spirit and by these guarantees that he gives us, this future and this hope that he is describing to us, it says we will be blessed if we read this and if we hear it. So we're going to be doing that as much as possible, just to get it into our hearts, mm-hmm. to give the Holy Spirit that data that he can use to encourage us when all we are seeing is the tiger. He'll lift us up. So I am going to speak just for a second about why Jesus Christ would have chosen John to be the author of this great revelation, to be the one to see it and report on it. And I was thinking about this. Whom would I trust, is this correct?
Yes.
To get the real me. If I wanted somebody to write about me for my children, who knows me best?
Michael.
Well, I would hope so. But there are aspects of me that only my girlfriends know, and only somebody with whom I grew up. And that, you know, to do a complete revelation takes somebody who gets you thoroughly, right? And it has not been my experience that I've found any one person who gets me thoroughly except Jesus himself. But he was uniquely qualified because he was with Jesus from the beginning, as you said, Phoebe, as a young
cousin.
Man.
He was his cousin, right?
That's John the Baptist. John and James were the sons of Zebedee, and they were fishermen. They were in their dad's fishing business. And what I love, as you know, is this glimmer of Jesus' sense of humor. He called John and James the sons of thunder. And they were kind of thunderous. That was a nickname he had for them because they both clamored for position. They were normal guys. And John writes in his first letter, the first, second, and third letters that come pretty much before Revelation, he says, I'm writing to you about the word of life, not a spirit, but a person whom we handled. We touched him. We hugged when we came to Bible study. We ate with him. We slept with him. We traveled with him. This is an eyewitness view of somebody who really existed. So he knew Christ in that full human way, the way some of us know or are getting to know each other. He was the disciple. He styled himself the disciple that Jesus loved because they had especially close, he got Jesus more than the rest of them seemed to. When you see some of the more private miracles, you know that Jesus would often take Peter and James and John with him because they were, you know, it was not a hierarchy, but there was a closer group that he could pass things along to who in turn could pass things along to others. So there was a special simpatico between them, and we read also about how when they reclined at dinner, which is what they did, I can't figure that out. That's not comfortable, but that was the style of eating. And John would lean back on Jesus' chest to talk to him, which is just a, like, you know, you can hang over somebody sitting next to you to just close. He had seen, this is wonderful, he had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as that episode is called. And it is recorded in the other three Gospels, but John didn't record it. It was a picture, Peter, James, and John, Jesus standing there on the mountain. All of a sudden, his essence comes shining through. There's not light shining on him, but it's like his incarnate disguise is kind of dissolved. And the three of them saw a foretaste of what John is going to see here. And they are just overwhelmed by it. But John doesn't write about it. And a commentary that I was reading says it was because he abided in that knowledge that Christ was God in the flesh. So it didn't surprise him so much. He didn't record it because he recorded that theme in everything else that he wrote. He didn't have to single out that episode. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And he was faithful to the end. He was the one disciple who was standing there at the cross as Jesus gave his spirit over to the Father, which means that he saw Jesus not only in his humanness when he was tired and hungry and fully human as well as fully divine, but he saw him in humiliation, in death, in sacrifice, bloody, naked, totally spent, dead. He saw him that way.
And didn't he say to him, "Behold your son," I mean your mother?
Yes.
And he entrusted in his mother.
He entrusted his mother
John.
To John's care. Exactly, Gail. I was just going to say that. And Bishop John Howe suggests that it was a really wonderful thing for Jesus to give John this new image to replace the horrific image that he would have carried in his heart. No matter, you know, after the resurrection, everything was fine. But you carry those pictures, don't you? Mm-hmm. Have you had horrific pictures of somebody you loved in death or in great pain? I ministered to a lady in Uganda once early on in the 90s. And at that time, people at the university where I was, they were four deaths a week, at least, from AIDS. And she came up for prayer. I couldn't speak her language, but the translator said she is haunted by the picture of her daughter as she died. And I didn't know how to pray or guide her into anything. I just prayed in the spirit. But what happened is all of a sudden she went back like this. And this smile came on her face. And I said to the interpreter, "What's happening? What's happening?" And the lady said, "He's showing me her being lifted by him and taken into glory." And that gives me chills right now, because it's how the Lord can heal. He doesn't just remove something, he replaces it with truth and beauty. So what he's going to give John to see, I think is probably going to permanently erase the, not that he would ever forget Jesus' suffering, but... do you remember when we were studying Luke? This is the last thing I want to say about John. When we were studying Luke, it was in John. It was when we were studying John. He does record this because he talks about the women coming and saying the tomb is empty. So he and Peter took off to go see if that was true, because they didn't quite believe the women. Tisk, tisk. But anyway,
what's new?
They showed up there, and he said, and the former, you know, outran the other one. And he's meaning himself. I beat Peter to the tomb. That's what he's telling in his gospel. But he gets there. He looks in. He sees that Jesus isn't there. Peter comes in and sees that the linen napkin is folded in and over another place. And then John comes in, and it says he sees it. But it's three different words for see. When John first went in, he saw that it was empty. That's all he saw. Peter came in, he saw that it was folded. So there was something more deliberate than maybe that the body had been stolen. And then John came in, and that third see means he got it. He is risen. John, because we can see and see and see and not. And then we say, "Oh, I see." And we mean it has landed. I get it. So John had gotten it at different times, and Jesus knew that he could entrust something so totally important, which is the last word that he's going to give to his people for the rest of time until he returns, to hold them in place and not let them die in the first waves of persecution, not let the truth about him die out. So he knew that John could carry that message. So if you, I printed out the Revised Standard Version of this scripture, which I hope I have here. Yes. So that we can read it together. If you don't have your Bibles, by the way, we have some extra Bibles. If you don't count them, we're happy to give you one. This is on one page, the whole first chapter. So let me do this, and if you can pass them as quickly as possible. This is only today, I think, will I inundate you with paper, but you like paper, don't you? You like notes.
Keep going.
Yes. Can everybody hear and is everybody fairly comfortable?
Yes.
Okay, good. We want to make sure that you have enough light and it's cool enough. And so we can listen together.
There's one coming.
I gave it that one. Are you reading the whole Bible?
This is for Janet, right?
No, this is what I'm handing you. Maybe she did. Okay, I beg your pardon. All right, well, we're going to go through it a little bit at a time because, as I said, every single word has something just fabulous in it. And then we are going to look specifically at the person of Jesus Christ when John encounters him. So let's just, okay, no way, sorry. One more page. When you get this, you're going to be tempted to just read it and slobber on it and lick it because it is so
delicious.
I mean, if you'd like to learn.
Yes,
and if you like literature or if you like poetry or if you like anything like that, I don't know, what's a better way to pass things out? Is there?
No, I think what you're doing is the way to do it. We just like, you know, some of these and pass them this way.
This thing is entitled The Poetic Code of the Bible, and you'll see the citations from where I got it. This is not stuff I made up myself. But I love to teach the Old Testament because the Old Testament is just full of the foundational symbolism that the Hebrews lived in. So that, for example, whenever you encounter gold in the tabernacle is sort of the sine qua non. You go there, you learn the symbols, and then everywhere else you encounter it, it's speaking of the same stuff. For example, the gold. Gold represents deity. Gold is the work of God. So when you run into gold embroidery on your white robe, that's God's work that has been worked into the righteousness that he has given you. That white linen stands for righteousness. And this is not, you know, quantum physics. This is a pretty direct connection and application between what we think of. You know, we think of our flag, red, white, and blue, and we think of honor, and we think of courage from the red and the blue, and then white for purity and righteousness. Okay, so on this thing, we're going to be looking at Jesus, as I said, and you may want to glance. It also gives you a sense of how intricate and profound each letter in the Hebrew is. Each letter in Hebrew has a numerical value. So every word has a numerical value. So this thing will keep unfolding into all eternity, and we're just flying over it. But the numbers in, you know, we say the two become one. Well, we don't mean literally they become one person, but we mean they become one in purpose, mind, heart, unity, and that kind of stuff. We use these things in the same way, figuratively, not literally, but profoundly. So when we begin to read about seven spirits or seven candlesticks or seven churches or ten horns, or don't go so much with the picture of something grotesque. We're going to start to learn how to read in code what John was writing to people who had been reading this kind of genre all their lives. Daniel, Ezekiel, Song of Solomon, all these things are filled with this same symbolism. So if you have the key, I hope that will be helpful to you, and it will be helpful in the rest of the scriptures too. So let's begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We talked about why he sent it to his servant John. But do you see the connection here? God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his personal messenger to send it to John. If you remember the story of Jacob and the ladder, he woke up in the night and realized that there was a ladder there, and angels were ascending and descending. That means they were doing, they were like the courier service of heaven and earth. And so we've still got that going on. And it says what must soon take place. We are going to be coming on that idea several times. This is coming quickly. It will come soon. It's coming before you know it. What must take place soon. Now, the ultimate truth of that is whether the end of times comes in our collective lifetime or not, the Lord is at hand at the door of every one of our lives. And I'll tell you what, you know, as I've gotten older, it seems to accelerate, and I know that he is coming soon for me, sooner rather than later. So it's not for me to get all caught up in the math and figure out when this prophecy and that prophecy. If you read your introduction, you know that Diana does an outline of the different views of Revelation and how literally or prophetically we're supposed to take it. And there are many schools of thought. It's just, you know, more books written than the world can hold on that. But what we're understanding is that this is for us to pay attention to here and now for our blessing. Not to frighten us, but to understand. As James says, be patient, the Lord is at hand. And somebody could interpret that and say, that means Jesus is coming next Wednesday. You know, so people get ready, there's a train coming. Or it could mean he's at hand. He's right here ready to help you now. Very present help. And when we make that transition into his presence, we don't know what that's going to be. So a lot of the conjecture that we may read about in secular stuff or sci-fi or whatever is not as profitable as just recognizing that these things, the battle between good and evil is in everybody's life. It surrounds all of us. And the Lord will come soon to help us. He is also coming soon as we pray, Lord, please do come soon, because I think every century has thought it can't get worse than this. So that's the irony, you know, every single, you know, for 19, 20, 21 centuries. But at any rate, the soon is a good word. He bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John bore witness to all that he saw. Our story from Bobby gives us a literal picture of him seeing out over everything. And he's going to tell us everything that God entrusted him to see. And it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you would circle that. It's testimony about Jesus Christ, and it's the testimony by Jesus Christ. And he is faithful and true. He tells the truth. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't let us stay in the dark if we need to know something. This is characteristic of him because he is truth. Sometimes we don't want to hear truth, right? But he knows when we need to be equipped with it. And so he has sent this. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. I'm getting blessed right at this minute. If you want to read it with me, we can read it together. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take to heart written therein, for the time is near. There again, we have that idea. Now, prophecy, we may think from the popular understanding that a prophecy is predicting. And there may be some predictions in here, but you know, who can figure them out? God alone knows. And he told Jesus, who told his disciples, nobody knows that day except the Father. So, again, a lot of the conjecture may be futile. But
did John write that prologue, or did somebody else write
it? No, he wrote it.
He wrote that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like I was chosen to tell you
uh-huh.
this.
Yeah. So, and a prophecy, what I want you to know, a prophecy is the proclamation of God's will. It's God's take on things. Okay? It doesn't necessarily make a historic prediction, although it might. All right. And it says we should hear this. To hear, the word in Hebrew, to hear and to do are one word. You don't, in Hebrew, you don't just hear something. You take it in, you receive it, and you obey it. So when it says hear this word, keep it, it's like taking it, cherishing it, and believing it, and stepping out on it. You remember that believe is not believe until you actually get on the elevator. You don't just stand in the lobby and opine about the dependability of that elevator. You don't really believe till you put your carcass on there. Okay, so John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and we will be studying the seven churches. This was a group in Asia Minor, and apparently it's listed in the order of the way the mailman would go. Because it's a circular letter. It's going to go around to all these places. And I was thinking about the parallels for us. It would be like somebody writes a letter and we get it first. Georgetown maybe gets it first. We send it over to Bethesda to their Bible study. We send it to Chevy Chase. We send it to North and South Arlington, you know, to the sister groups. But it's God has chosen that particular group because they are representative of all the different needs that a church might have and the different temptations and things. So we can learn a lot about Laodicea or Smyrna or Philadelphia, and that's all very interesting, and it just shows the intricacy of the wordplay that's in it and everything. But it just means universal. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection, not in flawlessness, because you can be perfect, but it means mature and complete, completely equipped. So, to the seven churches, grace to you, peace, who is, who was, and who is to come. This is what we've got to understand. God lives in three realms at once, because he doesn't have to live in linear time the way human beings kind of have to, because we can't comprehend. We don't have the synapses for eternal now. But he is, was, and is to come. And that's why I think it's good to study this as now and for today. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth. When we hear firstborn from the dead, it is the first fruits of the resurrection. He died, he rose again, and he poured out his life to infill us so that the same thing can happen for us. He covered our sins, he paid for our sins by his death, and then we have we can live with him in heaven. Because it to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he is the ruler of all kings. I don't think we understand about kingness and the absolute power of a king. These people would understand it better than we in our day. But what it's saying, it's a simple sentence, but it says he rules over all the kings that there are. How does he do that? Doesn't look like they are obeying him. What it means is that he's so sovereign. In Proverbs, it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it the way he wants to, like water. Do you ever water your own lawn anymore? And you know, and you can just send that wherever you want to do it. And that's the picture. Now, why he doesn't turn the king's hearts that I've asked him about immediately, I don't know, but he's wiser than I. But I know he can. And I see him do it from time to time, you know, from darkness into light. Like when somebody is saved, he has turned the heart because he knows that the time is right. And he has made us a kingdom of priests. Priests means, in Latin, it's pontifex. You know what a pont is, a bridge, and to back something is to make it. So we make bridges. That's what we're doing here. We're equipping ourselves to go out and make bridges between people who don't know him and him. And we're also bridges between his love. He says to us, I love that person. That person has that need. Will you go? And you say, I'll be a bridge. So Jesus is the perfect high priest, pontifex, and we, being indwelt by him, we do the same thing. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That means all kinds of people, everybody on earth, the ones who have totally rejected his love will wail. They'll regret that they have missed it. I regret the years that I missed it. I wail sometimes in my heart, even as I celebrate the fact that he finally woke me up. But this doesn't mean that everybody's going to wail. It means that those who have rejected all of his overtures and all of the people he sent to tell them, and that does create an urgency in us, in our prayer. If you look in your book, there are four, don't go there now, but there are four verses that I think we want to pay extra attention to. He is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. We were condemned already, says John 3:17. He sent Jesus because we were wallowing around in the darkness, all confused and lost, and then he came. He didn't come to make us wallow around and be lost. He came to save us. I'm here to bring you salvation, he said. But some of us love the darkness. And, you know, it takes us a while to recognize. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and is to come, the Almighty. Okay, then we look at the picture. Oh, and then, yeah, I'm sorry. I know, how much time do I have?
10:20.
Okay, so I've got a couple minutes here. Okay, so let's go right to... John is saying, look, I'm in the same boat you're in. We're in a time of persecution, and so I'm here on account of my being faithful to God. And he says, I'm going to tell you about something that happened to me. On the Lord's Day, maybe it's talking about Sunday, literally, maybe he just talks about this is the day of the Lord, that the era of the Lord and his coming. He says, I was in the Spirit. That just means he had turned his heart and his mind, as we do when we talk about having quiet times. There are times during the day when we can turn and just say, Lord, I'm paying attention. And that's what was happening. So don't think of him all sprawled out in a trance, all, you know, it uses the word ecstatic, and sometimes we read that and we think somebody's foaming at the mouth practically. But all it means is that the spiritual reality is heightened and right there, and he is out of the static, ecstatic. Do you get that? Okay. So I was ecstatic on the Lord's Day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. The trumpet through the scripture from beginning to end is the summoning. It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's the summoning of the people of God to battle, to do war. I like to think of it as the sound of the cavalry when you are surrounded and you can't get out of wherever you are. I grew up with cowboy movies. Mm-hmm. And that sound of the trumpet is a clear call. A trumpet is one of the clearest instruments you can have. You wouldn't want to play a flute or just a little bitty drum beat. You know, that's what he hears. The voice is so clarion, and he recognizes it. He says later, it's like the sound of many waters. That means like Niagara Falls. And the idea is the plurality of it. Everybody in this room has probably heard the voice of God in one way or the other. Have we not? can we point to something where we think, I think that was God speaking to me, or I heard it through that person's voice? What that's saying at one and the same time is that it is universally true. It is saying the same things, but each drop of that water is the unique thing that he said to Phoebe or to Gail or to Rebecca, because he has a language that is particular to you. So the picture of this many waters is, and the idea of water as refreshment, communion with him. This just goes on and on, and I'm going to try not to. But anyway, so it says he was, I turned around and there was somebody standing in the midst of golden lampstands. You've learned from your homework that standing for the churches, and they all have angels, and it's just a picture. He's always in the midst. Jesus is always in the midst. That's a key phrase. He's in the midst right now as we sit here. He's in the midst of each of our hearts if we've asked him in. And he's in the midst of us. So when we pray, he's hearing. When we reach out to somebody else, he's watching and applauding and being blessed. So that's a way of being ecstatic, is to train ourselves to practice the knowledge of his presence with us. He's in the midst. His head and his hair were like white wool, and he wore a long robe with a girdle or a sash of gold. Okay, what does that mean? This picture, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice, I already said, like the sound of many waters. Okay, here's a picture. Can you picture this in your mind? Some Sunday school books have real representational renderings of this, which are not very attractive to me. I'd rather see Jesus as I want to see him. But what John is trying to convey is that he's seeing the pure essence of glory and power and wisdom. When his hair is totally white, it doesn't mean, you know, that he is an old man, but it means he is the Ancient of Days. He has all the wisdom of all the centuries. So even though he may have, you know, had dark hair in his incarnation, what John is telling us is here he is, he has all wisdom, and he is eternal, and he doesn't age. Ironically, he doesn't age. He's always the same. White as snow. I have friends who work for Wycliffe, and they were translating the Bible for a nation in Africa. I don't remember which one, but they'd never seen snow. So they had to translate, when it talked about his robes being white as snow, they said it's white as hail. Don't you love that? Sounds like Texas. White as hail. I'm sorry.
What?
I'm sorry. Forgive me. I was tempted and I fell. Okay. This is wonderful. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What is the first reaction we have to that? It's,
you can just see he's penetrating. He can see all.
He can see right through us. How does that make you feel? Good or bad?
Scary.
Yikes.
That is scary.
Okay. Here's a principle that I want to suggest to you for the rest of our study. God is in the eye of the beholder. Now that I have come to know him and not be at enmity with him, I am no longer under the shame and the guilt and the default position that he is judging me and finding me inadequate. I read, his eyes are like flames of fire. And you know what I think of?
What?
A hearth fire. A wonderful place of safety in the darkness, of companionship around a fire. Do you see? All of these can go either way. All of these pictures. The wonderful thing about the authority that he has, a long robe always indicates authority, like the Supreme Court justices and anybody, you know, a judge who comes in. He wears the robes. It's a sign that he's different, he's positioned, he or she is higher. And he is, of course. But the thing about God that fools the enemy and eludes the proud is that he rules by serving. And what a servant does, even if he is dressed in long robes in some high person's house, he has to put a sash on so that he can move and serve. Do you not? You don't let your bathrobe just, you know, flail out behind you. When you got to get something, go out and get the paper, you tie the sash. Bad example, but you get it, right? And that is very significant. That golden girdle or sash is a picture of Jesus ruling by serving, which he says is his paradigm for leadership. Not as the Gentiles lord it over each other, but he who would be greatest is the servant of all. And then finally, it says that his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze as a metal is something that can bear intense heat, and it's a picture of how Jesus Christ walked through the fire of God's judgment on sin. He walked through and he came out the other side because of the innocence and the purity of that sacrifice. So John turns around to that voice and he sees that figure. And surely he knows who it is, but what's the effect? He says, I fell at his feet, at these bronze feet, as though dead. I don't know if you've had experiences that were just, everything was taken out of you and you just crumbled. Sometimes that's happened in the presence of God. I mean, and many times in the scripture. But he says he fell as though dead. What is the first immediate thing that this figure, this sovereign God, does? He says, don't be afraid, and he lays his right hand on him. Now, I have never seen this before, but this is where I'm going to end with. The last thing that I, when I was studying for this, as I read that, I pictured it. And I pictured this great figure, all, you know, emanating light that was brighter than the sun. And I realized that in order to lay his hand on John, that figure had to bend all the way down to his friend on the ground as if dead. And that picture of that kind of power bending over to save is a whole picture of God's redemption of us, a picture of his incarnation, that power being full of tender mercies. Let me just end with this. When I'm back to my cataract surgery, when I had it, and I was getting ready to go through the procedure, they do it by laser, and the lady that was operating the laser, she said, we do it by laser usually because the laser is gentler on the eye. Do you know anything about the power of lasers?
Oh, yeah.
Do you know that when it was first invented, when Armstrong and Aldrin set mirrors on the moon, they were trying to find out exactly the distance from the Earth to the moon. So they set up two observatories here, and they sent out a laser beam toward those mirrors. And they came back in under 2 seconds at the speed of light. That laser hit the moon and came back. And I had a laser do my eyes. But she used the word gentle. That laser is more gentle on your eye than a human operating on it.
And a knife.
And a knife, exactly. And I hope that blesses you. It just blew me away. Sometimes my analogies, my husband goes, huh? You know, because a non sequitur involved in there. But I want us to think, as we talk today, about the qualities that are seen here. What Jesus has revealed to us is his essence, both in power and in tenderness, in the kind of love that he has. And that is the strongest weapon in the whole world, is that kind of serving, divine, humble love. So if we can keep those two things in our heads and in our hearts, we will be blessed as we read all the rest of this. So let's pray, and then it'll be time for our small groups. Thank you for your attention. I had to give you a whole bunch of stuff up front here, and it won't always be the best. Thank you.